thank you for the invitation to be back with you again today. And thank you especially for your support for quite a number of years now, both practically and certainly prayerfully. We do appreciate that. We want to tell you that God does hear and God does answer those prayers. There is one item on the bookstall that is not for sale, the book Behind Enemy Lines. There are a number of copies there, and they are in fact free. If you want one of those, we've come to the end of the use for that book now. It really tells the story of what it was like behind the Iron Curtain. And we would say again, it's a good thing to remember what things were like. It reminds us of the wickedness of man. It also reminds us of the great grace of God and the miracle that he's performed and the changes that he has brought about. It's a little bit like our salvation, isn't it? We keep looking back, but we keep pressing on at the same time. So that reminds us of what things were like. I think as well it could serve as a salutary warning to us in Great Britain, as in many respects we as a nation are following the same spiritual pathways that many of these nations behind the former Iron Curtain have also trod. Nations that rejected God, and it seems God's judgment has come upon them. Well, maybe the book will teach us some lessons. It's there if you want it, it's free of charge. Also at the back there, there's a little folder of photographs and a story. I came back just the other day from the former Yugoslavia, travelling with one of our council members, and very quickly Bars has put together some photographs and a little story about that visit, and if you want to have a glance through that, well, you're welcome to do that as well. But again, please make sure you don't take it away with you, because I've got to return it soon. For a few minutes I want to focus our thoughts upon that area, the former Yugoslavia. You may recall, of course, that we are involved in most of the countries of Eastern and Central Europe and across into the country of Moldova. We have certain priorities within our missionary activity, all of which centre around the teaching of the Word of God, that people might know God and that they might make Him known. This is our primary objective, the building up of the Kingdom of God, the salvation of sinners. I want to share with you just three situations this morning before we consider something from the Word of God. First of all, I want to take you in your imaginations down into Macedonia. It's a disputed area at the moment. It's not recognised by the European Union as a nation. I think this is because the Greeks lay claim to it and the Bulgarians lay claim to part of it. I don't think the Greeks like the use of the name either, Macedonia, but nevertheless, it is a country. It's part of the former Yugoslavia. And it is a very hard country for those who would proclaim the gospel of saving grace. I was in the home of one friend whilst I was there on the visit. And as I looked around from an upstairs room, I counted 7 mosques. Now you get some idea of the pressure that that would bring against evangelicals. And yet, Islam is not the predominant and powerful religion in that area. It is in fact the Orthodox Church that has the power and is trying to prevent and hinder the work of the gospel. Because of their efforts, evangelicals, for example, do not have access to the media. All sorts of slanderous things can be said about them through the newspapers, on the radio, the television, and they have no redress. They can do nothing about it. At the moment, the Orthodox Church is trying to stifle all of the work of the gospel. I find it very sad, you know, in this country sometimes. So we are asked, why do we not work with the established churches? I think quite simply because the established churches have nothing but the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They renounce the word of God as authority, and they try to disturb the work of true evangelical witness. At the moment, laws are being laid before the government of Macedonia that will severely inhibit the work of the gospel. It will be impossible for them to do any evangelization outside the country, outside the church, I'm sorry. It will be impossible for them to go out and to distribute tracts or gospel booklets. It may be that they will implement laws that will stop the church from publishing any books whatsoever. Ivan Grzdanov from Skopje in Macedonia was in Canada just a couple of weeks ago at the International Evangelical Alliance Convention, and the objective there was to try to enlighten the Western world as to what is happening in Macedonia and to generate prayer that God would prevent these awful things happening that will stifle the gospel work. Ivan is one of those people who tends to make me feel very tired just to be in his presence. He's a few years younger than myself, and he seems to have 10 times the energy that I have. He's one of those men who seems to think that there are 36 hours in every day, and there are 10 days in every week. And the pace at which he works is incredible. He is professor of chemistry at the university in Skopje. His wife teaches chemistry in the local high school. When he was saved about 25 years ago, such was his growth in the things of God that very soon he took over the leadership responsibilities of the small Baptist church that his father had started some years before. There were just a handful of believers in that church, and it was hard work. And yet, under the leadership of Ivan, that church has grown quite considerably. In fact, they had to build another building. And in his spare time, when he wasn't teaching at the university or preaching the word of God or teaching or preparing his messages or running young people's camps, Ivan was also building a new church. That church is now in operation. He's been responsible for the building work, he's been responsible for getting the furnishings done, the electrical work and the plumbing work, and everything about the church. He's been the driving force behind it, all in his spare time. He recognises the great need for Christian literature in Macedonian. There are very few Christian books in that language. There is only one Christian hymnal, and in fact he's compiled it himself and translated many of the hymns, all in his spare time. One of the booklets that asks questions about God has been distributed to every home in the city. You get the impression that here is a man who doesn't seem to know when to stop. But he's made a special commitment to the Lord during this last 4 or 5 years. I think it was probably about 6 years ago I was in the country, and there was great rejoicing because a new Bible had just been published, the first one in 1,000 years in the Macedonian language. And you can just imagine the excitement that the people felt until they started to read it. All sorts of things have been added to it. There were long lists of the saints of the Orthodox Church. As you read through some of those names and what their saints are, you begin to realise the terrible degree of superstition and occultism and Satanism that does seem to exist in that denomination. Introduced into the book of Proverbs, of all places, was a strange sort of text. It said that if you wanted to have your sins forgiven, you pay money into the church. In many other parts, there were long lists of verses that had actually been added into the text. It wasn't separate from the text, and you didn't know which was Bible and which was the thoughts of the translator. It went on about all sorts of weird and wonderful explanations of what the scriptures were meaning, and it was all the thoughts of men, but it was incorporated into the text. Really, the only thing you could do with that Bible is to destroy it, because it has no value. It will deceive and mislead the people, and it won't bring them to God. It might bring some into a church, the Orthodox Church, but it won't bring people to God. So Ivan embarked upon a new project, a new translation of the Bible, adding to it explanatory notes where they were needed, putting into it cross-references to help those who would be students of the scripture. And he has committed himself to 5 hours every day to work on that translation. He's still professor of chemistry at the university. He's still the pastor, the evangelist, the Bible teacher, the young people's leader. He's still church planting. He's still translating other books. And he's committed himself to 5 hours every day to translating the word of God. On the pew at the back there, you'll see a maroon book. That's a copy of the Psalms. That was the first part that was published. There's a blue book alongside that, which is a copy of the other poetic books, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And then alongside that is the most recent publication, which is John's Gospel. They didn't really want to publish John's Gospel just yet, but there was a special program that was being run, and it was felt that that Gospel would be helpful if it was available. Talking with the family just a couple of days ago, it is hoped that the whole translation will be completed by the end of this month. Then the cross-referencing will be done, and then the notes inserted. Incidentally, the notes are very clearly marked so that nobody can confuse them with biblical text. And we're hoping to be able to publish that New Testament with Ivan by the end of this year. when we pray with us and with him, that God will keep it, the door open, that the publishing opportunities for the church will still carry on so that that work can be completed. You might say, well, why don't you print it outside and then take it in? Well, that's not really possible. John Blanchard's book, Ultimate Questions, was translated externally. It was printed abroad, and it's never been allowed into the country of Macedonia. They will not let it in, but if it had been printed in country, it would have been acceptable. So you can see some of the problems, and we would commend that ministry to your prayers down in Skopje in Macedonia. One of the main countries of the former Yugoslavia is, of course, Serbia. It's had some bad press, hasn't it, over the last 4 years, in many cases deservedly, in other cases not so deservedly. We have to remember that there are evil men on every side of the divide in that country. Niš is the second largest city in Serbia. At the moment they have a population of about 600,000 refugees, apart from the local people who are living there. It was in Niš that the documents were signed that actually formed the country of Yugoslavia almost 100 years ago. It's a very important, it's a very significant city, but until about 1980 or 1981 there was no evangelical witness whatsoever in the city. No Christian witness, the second largest city in the country of Serbia. Fedo and Maria Ralovic felt constrained by God to go there and to start a small Baptist church. Many of you may know the name of Cedo, or certainly his brother is well known, Simo Ralovic, who comes over to this country very frequently. Cedo and Maria worked faithfully in that work despite all of the opposition for quite a number of years. Then the war came. Many refugees were coming, and that little group of believers, maybe numbering about 15, prayed that God would give them wisdom. What are they to do in this situation as Christians? Well, they tried to help practically through relief ministry. Through that, many people started to come into the church. The church seated maybe about 40 or 45 at the most. And they were praying that God would fill the empty seats in that church. After a couple of weeks, they had to change their prayer and ask that God would send them some more seats for their church. And then they had to open the windows and the shutters so that people who were standing on the pavement outside would be able to hear the preaching. And very soon they were not even able to meet at all in that church building. And they had to hire a local cinema. But now there is a congregation of round about 250 people every Lord's Day hearing the word of God. And interestingly, only a handful of those people are refugees. The majority are local people who have seen this love of Christ being shown in a practical way, and they've come to find out more, and many of them have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last couple of years, they have baptized perhaps about 75 or 80 people, and at the moment, another 30 or so are being prepared for baptism. Now we rejoice in what God is doing. It is marvellous to see souls being saved and to see the church being built up. Isn't that what we're praying for? Isn't that what missionary activity is about? That churches might be established and Christians might be built up in their faith. But you just imagine what it's like. Here is a small fledgling church. Young Christians. Who is going to do all of the teaching? There's a congregation now, 250. And the majority are not equipped in the knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. How can they send people out to do church planting who are novices in the understanding of Scripture? This has been a dilemma for Cedo now for about 9 or 10 months. And so we sat down with him in September of last year and we talked about the possibilities of helping him through a teaching program. And that was the main objective of our being in the city just a couple of weeks ago, as we started the Bible teaching program. There were supposed to be 13 students on that course, and up to 25 turned up. I've never seen people so hungry for a knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. They had prepared well. The church was fitted out with desks. A blackboard was provided, and in the corner, the most important feature was the coffee table and the tea table for those breaks that we would need to take during the teaching sessions. On the Friday night we were teaching for 4 hours. On the Saturday there were 6 hours. On the Sunday there were another 4 hours after the morning services. and those young people said, please carry on. They were prepared to go right through the night, even after 14 hours of teaching. They sat there, feverishly taking notes, so that they might have a better understanding of the Word of God. On Thursday this week, another team leaves to do some more teaching in Romania, and then to carry on with that teaching program in Nice. We have laid a foundation, giving an overview of the Bible. Now they will be taught how to study the Bible, the methodology that should be applied, so that they will be able to interpret it correctly. Will you pray for that new program? It's a church that is coming under pressure. Daubed on the wall of the building just a little while ago was a swastika and the letter U for Ustasi. The Ustasi were the Croatian terrorist guerrillas during World War II. The implication is that this church is aligned with another country, the enemies of Serbia. Of course, it's not true. They love the Lord, and because they love the Lord, they're considered to be traitors. They need your prayers. Their lives have been threatened. A sledgehammer has been taken by one neighbour who's tried to demolish the building. Will you pray that God will protect them and build up those young people in a knowledge of His Word so that they'll be able to continue a church planting ministry? Already they have started a church planting ministry in the city of Bela Palanka, and they're looking also to Piraeus on the Bulgarian border, that they might be able to establish new fellowships. You see, they're moving outwards. They're pressing on from the church outwards to proclaim the gospel of saving grace. I've been to Yugoslavia now many, many times. But for the first time ever, I went down into Bosnia. The roads are not passable. You have to go over on a very rickety sort of ferry. It wasn't a very pleasant experience being taken over the river, but we did get over there, and we had the opportunity of travelling down into the city of Tuzla. We had to travel through Serb-held territory, through Croat-held territory, and then into Muslim territory. And as I was in that city, talking to some friends there, one description came very clearly to mind of that city. It was the description that was applied by the Lord to the city of Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, where it was described as the place where Satan has his throne. And that's how I felt in that city, steeped in evil. A hatred towards anybody who is non-Muslim today is incredible. A Croat went into the city just a few days before ourselves, and they simply cut his throat. The hatred that is applied to anybody outside the Muslim faith is hard to imagine. Even the language is being changed now so that people speak in an Arabic way with the H added into many of the familiar words. 4 or 5 years ago, there were no Christian churches in Tuzla. The war started. One particular family lost their jobs. Veshko was the sort of impresario at the local theatre. Her husband Duško was the principal actor there. She was Croat, he was a Serb. I had one older son, Jeliko, and Jeliko was married to a Muslim girl. You can imagine the problems that a family like that faced in the war. They had nothing. Everything they had in their flat they had to sell to try to buy food so that they could live. One egg, for example, was costing about £10. They would suck on a prune for anything up to 3 or 4 days just to get some moisture into their mouths. At one point, Duško threatened that he would eat his hand and his arm because he was so hungry and no food was available for them. Veshko toured the streets, knocking on doors, looking for help. She knocked on the door of one home, and she simply asked for help. It turned out that it was a Christian man from here in the West who was there with the relief ministry, trying to help. But that woman had had godly grandparents, a godly grandmother who had prayed for her for many years, and somehow during these days, Veshko started to recall the influence of her godly grandmother. And as a result of that, she committed her life to the Lord. And she started to witness to her own mother and father, who knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They seemed to be totally indifferent almost as if they had never heard and nobody ever prayed for them. And yet very soon, as a result of the witness of their daughter, they too came to faith in Christ. Dushko, her husband, was one of those men who on 16 occasions was arrested and put onto the back of one of the lorries that was taking the people away, most of whom were executed. Time after time he was taken off the lorry, brought into the room for further questioning, then he was sent out to get back on the lorry, but the lorry had gone. So he was told to go home and was arrested again a few days later, and so he went on. But all of these things influenced the thinking of that man until eventually he too trusted the Lord. Their son Jellico also came to faith in Christ. He was now studying medicine at the university, but as he trusted the Lord, so he gave up his studies at the university and he went to the Bible college in the city of Ossia, where he came into contact with a friend of ours, Toma, who was one of the lecturers there, and as a result of that, Toma has been travelling down into Bosnia regularly to help that church and to build them up. I felt I was in the presence of giants of faith. In the last 12 months they have baptised 29 people in that new fellowship. They don't have a building as yet, and they meet in the home of the parents, and the baptisms take place in the bath, in the bathroom there. Well, that's quite a difficult job because they only have 2 hours of water every day, and that's got to serve all of their purposes. The front door of their apartment block has been locked so that on a Sunday anybody coming to the church really has a struggle. They have to have somebody at the door all of the time to let people in. They're not allowed to use the lift because they're told the rent doesn't cover the cost of the extra use. And their rental charges of the janitorial services have been tripled because more people are coming to their room, and so they get the staircase more dusty and so on. That's the sort of pressure that new church is under. I found it a breathtaking experience to be there, to stop with that group of believers for a couple of days. There are many challenges, there are many needs. They are in great danger every moment. I commend them to your prayers and ask that you will remember them, that God will protect them and keep them. They were actually given a way out. A Swedish journalist found out about them, got in touch with them and said, "Everything is set up. I've sorted out an apartment for you. I've got jobs for you. And your visas have already been approved by the Swedish government. All you have to do is come." And he said, "We can't. We have a spiritual work to do, that souls might be saved." I don't know if I could have done that. Will you pray for that church in Tucson? One of the things I noticed about that church, and indeed about all of these others, is they're not standing still. They're not complacent. They're not smug in where they are. It was said of the Apostle Paul that he was a man who was totally dissatisfied with his Christian life. Totally satisfied with the Lord, but not satisfied with his life. He himself said that he was pressing on, that he might know more of Christ. And I think that's the testimony of many of these churches. They are pressing on. They're not satisfied. They want to move on in their lives. And I think there are very important lessons for you and I today about pressing on as believers, not being satisfied with where we are. Elisha was the man who was to take over from Elijah. What a tall order that was. Elijah, that great giant of faith, that great man of God, who burst onto the scene of history by standing in front of a wicked king, the most wicked of all of the kings of Israel, standing there and declaring that there would be no rain until he said so. For 3.5 years, there was a drought. That man knew much of the power of God in his life. He was there on the mountainside when the whole nation, it seemed, turned around from their wickedness and following Baal and declared through a mighty miracle that God performed, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." He was a man who saw great power, great spiritual power flowing through him. He was a man who made mistakes. He was a man who had frailties and weaknesses just like ourselves. In fact, in James, it tells us that Elijah was a man with like passions to ourselves, just like us. He was a mighty man, he was a powerful man, and Elisha was to take over from him. That's a tall order, isn't it? Stepping into the shoes of somebody like that. We can look back through our own history, can't we? We can look at great spiritual men right down through the centuries. We step into the shoes of them, the hymn writer said. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hand of those who gave their lives proclaiming Christ died and then arose. As we move on in our Christian lives, we have to look around us very carefully and see what it is that could hinder us. What is it that might stop us from pressing on, from gaining higher ground? Elisha was a man, it seems, who had a comfortable life. It seems he came from a pretty wealthy family. They had 12 yoke of oxen, or some would say they had so much land they needed 12 yoke of oxen to plow it. Pretty comfortable, it seems, and I believe in that home there was a warm and a loving relationship. But here was a man who was prepared to leave all of that. It seems that when he broke that plowshare and he burned it, he was burning his bridges. He was not forsaking his family totally, for there was a love that burned in his heart for them, and yet he had a greater priority. He had been called by God, and that was all that mattered to him. And that was the pattern that really that we ought to follow, that rapid response, that following the Lord, and that rejecting or leaving behind all of those things, even though they are very dear to us. He left behind so much, and when he followed the Lord, he first of all became just the servant of Elijah, the one who washed the hands of Elijah. Just a servant, not somebody great, not somebody powerful, but somebody learning, always moving on, always moving forward. I suppose if there was ever a hymn that Elijah was able to sing, it would be the one that we know so well. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. But now we come to the crunch time. Here is the time when Elijah the master is going to go. But God has been preparing his servant. God is not dependent upon one man. When Moses was taken, Joshua was there to take his place. Even when the Lord himself was taken, the Lord prepared those apostles to take on the work. And so it was with Elisha. Prepared by the Lord, ready to move forward. But before he was completely ready, there was a stern test that he had to go through. He was at Gilgal. Then they moved on to Bethel. Then to Jericho. Then to Jordan. And in each of those places, Elisha could easily have stayed behind. He could have said, this is where I'll work, this is what I'll do, I'll just stay here and I'll help these prophets and I'll teach them something of the ways of the Lord. But if he'd stopped at any of those points, he would never have become that real giant of faith that he did become. He was a man that God used. He performed round about 12 miracles. He was a mighty man of God, but he had to pass this test first. He had to go through that pathway that we've been reading about. And each of those places that he was at was a good place to stay. And if we spiritualize those places, we see their significance. We can see that in our lives there are good places that we could be tempted to stop at. But if we do, we miss out on those great spiritual blessings that God has for us. So we find Elisha and Elijah at Gilgal. And Elijah says to his servants, stay here, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. Stay here at Gilgal. Gilgal was a very important place for the people of Israel. When they crossed over the Jordan and entered into the Promised Land, it became a most significant place. It was a place of refreshment. It was a place where there were sweet waters. It was a place where the covenant relationship with God was renewed. There had been no circumcision during those 40 years in the desert. But now at Gilgal, that relationship is renewed. Circumcision takes place again. Once again, the Passover is celebrated. That looking back to the mighty deliverance of God, remembered with thankfulness. It's a place where the armies always return to. They would go out and they would have their battles, but they came back to this place. And in many respects, I would suggest that Gilgal is like ourselves, looking back to our testimonies, reminding ourselves of God's great deliverance, marvelous, miraculous, God's grace poured out upon us, our sins forgiven, And so often we look back, and it's good to look back, it's important to look back and to remember what God has done, to remember the degradation of our sins, the vileness of our lives without Christ, to remember what he's done for us. But we don't stay there, do we? We've got to move on. We can't stay at that point of our salvation. We're only like babies then, babes in Christ. We have to mature, we have to grow, we have to take steps of faith, we have to move on. Yes, Gilgal was a place of fellowship, it was a place of communion, it was a lovely place to be. But they had to move on from there. They came then to Bethel. Bethel would be another good place to stay. Bethel is the house of God, the place where God is. That's a good place, isn't it? The house of God. I find it very strange today. I go to a number of churches, many of which are packed out on a Sunday morning. And then in the evening there's just a handful of people. I find it very strange. I can't understand why those who are Christians seem to be satisfied with just being in the house of God once. Not twice. Sometimes they don't come to the prayer meeting. Sometimes they don't have fellowship with the people of God. I can't understand it. I have a longing in my heart to be with the Christian people in the house of God. I love to get back from my travels and to get back into my own church and to be with the people that I know so well. The house of God is a special place. It's a warm, it's a beautiful place. And Bethel was a place of great significance in the life of the children of Israel. It was a place where God wrestled with Jacob. It was a place where, again, the promise was renewed with Jacob. That promise first given to Abraham. That promise of great blessing. It's a good place to be, the place where God dwells. The place where God renews his promises. The place where God's blessings are experienced. But Bethel became a place of idolatry as well. A false idol was set up there. The people turned away from their God. And Bethel itself became a place of idolatry. And it is possible that even our churches can become places of idolatry for us. But the church is more important to us than anything else. Now, I'm not for the one moment advocating that we leave our churches and we move outwards. But the principle is that we have to move out from our churches in activity, in service, in work, in the Christian life. I believe very much that our activity should be church-based. I believe very much in the authority of the local church, in evangelism and in Christian activity. But it's not to become the be-all and end-all of our Christian lives. It's supposed to be our harbour, our safe haven, from which we move out. If Elisha had stayed at Bethel, he would have missed out on that great blessing. But he didn't. He moved on. We need to move on as well. Use our church as our base. Learn here, be built up here, commit ourselves here, and from here, reach out to those who are around us. We've been reminded of that responsibility already in prayer. The people on our doorstep who need to hear, but how will they hear unless we tell them? Then they came to Jericho. Jericho, a mountaintop experience in the life of the children of Israel. Just imagine what it meant for that victory. There's this formidable city in front of them. 45 walls, incredibly thick, impossible to penetrate, impregnable. And here's this ragtag army of people. And all they do is walk around the city, and God wins a mighty victory. And the city walls come down, the city is taken, the people are destroyed. It's a real mountaintop experience, isn't it? And we love those mountaintop experiences. The songwriter said, "The Lord knows I can live on the mountain, so he picks out the valley for me." And so often we're so taken up with these lovely experiences, these mountaintop experiences, that we don't get down to where the work needs to be done. Do you remember the experience of the Apostle Paul? He'd had a mountaintop experience. He'd had that glorious glimpse of heaven. He'd heard sounds, he said, that it wasn't lawful to hear. But in case he became proud and self-centered over that, he was given a thorn. Stephen Alford said, "There is no more dangerous moment in our lives than that which follows a great victory." You watch any great sporting occasion, a football match, when a goal is scored. And the people who've had the goal scored against them, the first thing they try to do is they battle in those early moments to capture another goal. The thought is that the team that has just scored is sort of on a high and they're not concentrating and they lapse into carelessness and they're very vulnerable at that point. And it is suggested that that can be so spiritually too. The same thing can so easily happen to us as we have a great experience with God, we're so taken up with that that we become very weak and very vulnerable. And that's what happened, of course, at Jericho. Oh yes, it was a great place, it was a great experience, there was great power of God that was seen there. But we can't stay in places like that. We've got to come down into the valley. Actually, the valley isn't such a bad place to be, is it? Isn't it in the valley where you find those green and pleasant pastures? Isn't it there that the still waters are running? Isn't there the place where the people are dwelling and where we can witness for Christ? So Elisha moved on and they came to Jordan. Jordan surely was a place of crisis. How do we get across here? What do we do? Where do we go? It seems that this barrier is one that certainly can't be skirted around. There's no way across. It was a place of crisis for Lot. He chose the fertile plains around Jordan for his dwelling place. And look what happened to him. Crisis in his life. It was a place that was despised by foreigners. You remember Naaman, that leper. Why can't I go and bathe myself in the waters of my own country? They're far better than this dirty, muddy river of Jordan. It was a place of crisis for him. For the people of God, it seemed it was a barrier to progress. 40 years in the desert, the promised land on the other side, and there's the river rushing past. It was a crisis in their lives. Well, we can't just throw up our hands and throw in the towel when crises come. God took his people through that barrier, through the Jordan, in much the same way that he took Elisha and Elijah. Elisha didn't stay there, he moved on. The crisis didn't overwhelm him, it didn't dominate his thinking. Yes, there was the barrier, but the barrier was there to be overcome. It is important that we as Christians don't stop at those places that are pleasant, those places of great experience, even those places of crisis. There is a work for Jesus that none but you can do. But we won't do it if we stand still. We need to press on in our Christian lives, just as they do in Central and Eastern Europe. We want to gain higher ground spiritually, don't we? For ourselves, for the Church of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. May the Lord enable us and encourage us to press on even today. Don't let the status quo remain in our lives. Let's all move forward to the glory of God.